God, we thank you this morning for the rain. That last line, all I am is yours, that really means surrender. So we come before you this morning and we surrender all that we are, body and soul. We come before you with our emotions, with our anxiety, our stress, our worry, our fear, our excitement, our joy, our happiness, our hope. We come before you with everything that we have, physical ailments, the future, the present, the past, all of who we are that makes us us. We come before you and we say, all of it is yours. We trust you this morning. And as we trust you, may we fall into your arms of your love and embrace and forgiveness and goodness and peace and mercy. May we be embraced by you this morning. All that we are is yours. Thank you, Jesus. God, I ask for those who don't know you, that they would come to know you this morning, that they would know that you're real, that you're here. Meet them here. And for the rest of us, may we continue to fall more in love with you. In your name, we all said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, you guys can take a seat. For those of you who are standing, I have a bit of congestion, so bear with me as I might cough a little bit or sniffle. I might have some sniffles. So, there you have it. A while ago, I'm not really counting, but my daughter really wanted a cookie, and we were with some friends and some other kids. My daughter really wanted a cookie, and I'm like, okay, here's a cookie. And she grabbed a cookie, and she was so excited for the cookie. She's like, yes. And then she looks over, and her other friend has two cookies. And she was like, what? Daddy, I want two. And so I'm like, okay, hold on a second. So I grabbed her one cookie, I turned my back, I broke it in half, and I said, one, two. And she goes, oh, yeah. And I don't know how long that's going to last. And I don't know if that's legitimate or if that was wrong. Forgive me if it was. But she got super excited. Now, and I was watching that happen. I'm like, wow, at 2.5, you're comparing. At 2.5, you're comparing. You're looking at what someone else has, and you're saying, I want that. And I realized something. That it is an easy way to kill something special is to compare it to something else. An easy way to kill something special is to compare it to something else. And at 2.5, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, anyone 100? Okay, all the way through our life, we have seasons of where we encounter what I like to call the curse of comparison. That we see even more now with social media. That as you pick up your phone or you go online and you look at your smartphone or you look on your computer screen, you're on Facebook, Instagram, or whatever you use, and as you're scrolling through it, what you're seeing is people and they're like, oh my goodness, how are they always on vacation? How is that possible? Do you work? What is going on? Like, you just taking subsidies? What is this? What is happening here? What is going on? Like, how is that even possible? How can you eat pizza every single day and look like that? That's amazing. Tell me about your metabolism. How does that even work, right? It's like you see all these things. My wife, she's been following what's called van life, where it's like these young couples who have young kids and they sell everything and they move into a van and they renovate the van and they literally like go all these really beautiful places in their van with their family. And she's like, my wife's like, this is amazing. What are we doing? She's comparing that life to our life. And she's like, I want to go do that. And I'm like, no, that sounds like the worst idea ever. Are you serious? Let's think straight. That's not good. I'm not against anyone living in their van, but I'm just saying I don't want to do that. It doesn't sound fun with two little kids living in a van by the ocean. It's like, why? What is going on? And yet the reality is what we look at, especially on social media, just a side note, you're looking at someone's highlight reel. Nobody's posting things that suck in their life. Nobody's sharing about that stuff. So what you're really seeing is just their highlight reel in life, and you're comparing your real life to their highlight reel, and that doesn't work. Comparison doesn't work. It's not healthy. It's not wise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says this, he says, "But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant." That they have a group of people in Corinth that are comparing themselves with other people. From a very minimalistic standpoint, we are all human beings made in the image of God, right? We are all equal, every single one of us. We are all equal. Paul says in other places, he says, we're all one in Christ. That as we are connected with Christ, he begins to remind us that we are not greater than or lesser than, that we are all equal, right? Okay? But what does comparison do? Paul is saying, man, when you guys use the measurement between each other, when you start comparing your life with someone else's life, when you start looking at that person, what they got versus what you have, that's ignorant. It's not wise. Why? Because what inevitably happens is we either feel superior or inferior, that we either feel greater than or lesser than as we begin to compare. Like, say, for example, you get a new car. You saved your money. God has blessed you. You've got some good stuff. You're like, I'm going to spend it. I'm going to buy cash on a new car. How's that, right? That's a good feeling. Never had that feeling in my entire life, so I have no idea. But all that to say is you pay cash for that car, right? And you drive off the lot, and you're driving in your new car, and you look over, and there's some dude in another car that's like beaten up, barely moving, and you look at him, and you go, that guy doesn't know what this is. Look at me. This is amazing. And you begin to compare your car versus his beat-up car that barely moves, or vice versa. You're the guy in the beat-up car, and you're driving around the road. You're just trying to make ends meet. You're just hoping that your brakes are going to work. You're just hoping you can get back home, and then here comes some guy in a brand-new car off the lot and drives up right next to you, and you're looking at him going, I wish I had what he had. I wish I had that. In that moment, one feels superior, the other feels what? Inferior. One is building themselves up, propping themselves up, the other is breaking themselves down or self-deprecating. All the while, they both have a car. That's amazing. Not too many people have cars in the world, FYI. That's amazing. And what ends up happening when we compare, an easy way to kill something special is to compare it to something else. Paul is saying it's ignorant, it's not wise, and yet we do it. It happens all the time as we compare ourselves, our parenting style to other parenting styles, as we compare the outcomes of our kids' faith versus other outcomes of other kids' faith and other family dynamics. How come they never read the Bible at night, but look at them, it's like the next Billy Graham. Or you look at your kid, you're like, what are they doing? All they do is party all day long, and I invested so much time and effort in them. You're comparing. Stop. Can't do that. Can't go there. We see it happening in Scripture over and over and over and over again. In fact, we see it happen between two disciples, two of the main disciples. And by main, I mean there were three that were really connected to Jesus. Peter, James, and John were really connected to Jesus. And Peter and John, they liked to go at it. Competition, comparing. It was a part of their relationship dynamic, and we see it coming to fruition. We see it really showing up in John chapter 20 and John 21, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at these two people. We're going to see what Jesus' response to it, but we're going to see some pretty funny stuff. I don't know about you, but when we look at this, it's actually quite hilarious how blatant John is when it comes to his comparison to Peter and his competition that he has towards Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 20 to give you a bit of background about John. John is a gospel. There are four gospels in the New Testament. Gospel just simply means a biography of Jesus' life. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, the author, believed to be Matthew the disciple, but we're not certain. You have Mark, who's actually a guy named John Mark. You have Luke, who's considered to be like a physician. And then you have John, who happens to be the disciple John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels in the sense that they all kind of have very similar stories. And then you have John, which is like this own biography in and of itself, becomes completely separate, although there are similar stories there, but he just has his own little niche. And we're going to see it here, because when it comes to John, he likes to talk about himself in third person, because he's writing this. Bear with me. For one, saying yourself in third person is weird to begin with, but he doesn't call himself John. Well, he does some places, but a lot of places he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Seriously? Like, that's where we're going with? The one whom Jesus loved. I'm pretty sure God is love, right? I'm pretty sure he loves everyone. No! I am the one whom Jesus loved. That's who I am. That's like Moses saying he's the most humble man to ever live, which he did say that in Numbers, by the way. It's like, wow, Moses, wow, John, you really think you're that special, huh? You really think you're that great? And he does. He thinks he's that great, and it's so funny. As we'll see here, John talking about that, the one whom Jesus loved. So, John chapter 20, what just happened is Jesus has died. He's in the tomb. Mary goes to see the tomb. The stone has been rolled away, and she looks inside at Jesus is no longer there. He has risen. She does not realize that. She freaks out and runs back to the disciples. And who does she come to in contact with? Peter and John. Verse 2 of chapter 20 says this. She, Mary, ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is John writing. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. You jerk. Classic. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, John, started out for the tomb. Mary shows up on scene, says, Jesus is not there. John and Peter look at each other and go, doo-doo-doo, wah, wah, wah. It's just like they started out for the tomb. On your mark, get set, who's getting there first? Right? They're competing. They have competition. Who's the greatest? Who's better? Who's the one? Who's it? Check this out. Verse 4. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Like, seriously? Like, what? Verse 5, he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter arrived. Nice for you to show up, Peter. I've been here for a while. I've already looked inside the tomb and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Verse 8, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, he's no longer the disciple whom Jesus loved, but now he's the disciple who has reached the tomb first. That's his new name. Fantastic. Also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, in the midst of this, I think we can clearly see John and what he's all about here. He's basically saying, Christ has risen, I'm first. Christ has risen, I beat Peter. Christ has risen, I'm the one who showed up to the tomb first. Look at me, Peter. Ha! I'm the man. Comparison, competition is happening there. And we see it begin to show up even more in chapter 21 with Peter, as Peter begins to show his cards and how he feels about John when he has a conversation with Jesus. Now, just prior to this, after this instance happened, they go out to the lake to go fishing. Because they're a bit disillusioned. Jesus has just risen from the grave. They've been mourning the loss of their loved one, and all of a sudden he's here again. They kind of don't know what to do. They don't know what to think. And so they go out onto the boat to do what they know best, and that's fishing. And while they're on the boat fishing, using nets, they're not catching anything, Jesus walks up to the shore and begins to speak out to them. Now, the disciples in the boat, they don't recognize it's Jesus at first. So Jesus says a couple things about, hey, why don't you try casting the net on the other side of the boat? So they're like, oh, okay, still not knowing who Jesus is. They cast the net onto the other side of the boat. They pull up out of the water tons of fish. And they're like, what was that? And all of a sudden, John looks over and recognizes, and this is what happens in verse 7. Then the disciple Jesus loved, there he goes again, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. He still had clothes, he had undergarments, right? He put on his tunic, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. Peter sees that it's the Lord, and he doesn't even wait for the boat to get to the shore. He just jumps out to see Jesus. Why? Because Peter has some very important, he has some very important things to get off his chest. If you can remember, just a few days prior, Peter denied Jesus, that he knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He locked eyes with Jesus while Jesus was being falsely accused. And Jesus and Peter saw each other, and Jesus knew what he did, and Peter knew what he did. He said that he wept bitterly. In the Greek, that's like you falling down a fetal position, crying. Like he was filled with shame and guilt. He was filled with regret. You can almost, it's like when you really mess up, right? You really, really failed. And it's like, dang it. And then the person that you wronged dies. You can't make it right. You imagine that? You imagine that? That is horrible. And so Peter is thinking, oh my goodness, I have denied not once, not twice, but three times the guy whom I loved and followed and was with. I denied him, and now he is dead. And then all of a sudden, he's not dead. He has risen. And I had an interaction with him a little bit, but I never got it off my chest. And now he's on the shore, and he's calling us out. And when John, the one whom Jesus loves, says to me, that's the Lord, he's going to get out of the boat. Why? Because he's got to have a conversation. And so that's what he does. He gets to the shore. Jesus has breakfast prepared for them. And Jesus begins to have a conversation with Peter. And Jesus begins to tell Peter, says, Peter, do you love me? Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I do. He's asked this question not once, not twice, three times. Three times. Why? Jesus is making it right with Peter. Jesus is reminding Peter of who he truly is and how Jesus has always loved him. That even in Peter's rebellion, Jesus has always loved him. So Peter has this incredible moment where Jesus is saying, "You, I know you love me, and this is who you are. You're a leader. And I want you to join in with me on this movement. You're a leader, Peter. Follow me." And then after this beautiful moment that Jesus has with Peter, Jesus says something kind of alarming to him. He says this in verse 18 of John 21. He says, "I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands like this, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Verse 19, Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus told him two words, "Follow me." Just like he told him on the shore a few years prior, "Follow me," which is what a rabbi would say, right? Follow me. Let me lead. Join with me in what I'm doing. Follow me. But here's how you're going to die. Peter having this amazing like moment where he gets everything off of his chest and confesses and has this, and it's reciprocated that there's love on the other end of the one that he has wronged. It's one of those moments where you have conversation with someone that you dearly love and you confess, you get that stuff off your chest and the other person reciprocates and says, "I love you, I've always loved you." And it's that moment where you get done with that conversation, you're like, "Oh, yes, yes." And then he goes, "This is how you're gonna die. Now follow me." Wait, whoa, what, huh? And then something switches in Peter. Check this out. This is powerful. This is really crazy. Verse 20, Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Verse 21, Peter asked Jesus, "What about him?" He looks past the other disciples and looks right at John and says, "If I'm going to die, and this is how I'm going to die, wow, how is he going to die? What about him?" Jesus' response He replies and looks at Peter with love in his eyes. You can almost sense it. And he says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. In essence, Jesus saying, even if John will stay alive until I return, which he does, but even if he does, what does that matter to you? Stop worrying about John. Stop looking over your shoulder and comparing your life to John's. Stop it. John has his own life that I am with him in, and you have your own life that I am with you in. What I want you to do is follow me, not John, not someone else, not another thing. Here's the deal when it comes to comparison. We cannot be fully who Jesus calls us to be if we're always looking over our shoulder and saying, well, what about their life? Well, what about his life? What about them as parents? What about that house? What about that car? What about that? That's not fair. This is not fair. What about them? We cannot be fully who Jesus has called us to be if we're always looking over our shoulder comparing. If we're always looking at it. It's incredibly hard to follow Jesus and always compare ourselves to somebody else. And that's why Jesus' answer to comparison is so simple. Follow me. Why? Because within him, he has the life that he has created for you to live. It's specific. It's different. We need, as a world, as a church community, as friends, as family, we need you to show up. Not someone else that you want to be. Not someone else that you're comparing yourself to be. We need you to show up just as much as you need me to show up. And yet it's tricky, isn't it? Comparison's tricky because a large part about comparison, a big reason why we're trying to compare is because we're trying to find some external thing to satisfy an internal longing. That we're looking externally. We're trying to find some external thing to satisfy us internally, and there is nothing on this planet external that can satisfy an internal longing. There is not enough money. There is not enough likes on Facebook or Instagram. There are not enough friends that follow you on social media platforms. There is not enough stuff. There's not enough houses and cars and things and stuff that you can buy. There is not enough in this world externally that can satisfy us internally. And yet, a large reason why we compare is because we're trying to find that space to fill us internally. And so we compare. And comparing makes us either feel superior or inferior. Comparing blinds us from what we've already been given and all the great things that we already have as we are ruining the stuff in which we have because we're comparing it to someone else's life. That's their life, not yours. It's different. It's different. And Jesus is saying to us, I want you to follow me. Follow me. So how? How do we break this curse of comparison? How do we dash that thing to pieces? By one simple question. Who or what is going to define my worth? Ask yourself that this morning. As you leave today, think about it. Who or what is going to define your worth? Your value. Some of us find our worth and value by our work, by our titles, by our stuff, by our relationships, by our religious activities that we partake in, as in like, I know a bunch of stuff about the Bible. That's who I am, and that's where I find my value and worth. Or, I attend church every week. That's who I am. I am a faithful attender. All those things are fine. Work is good. Attending church is fantastic. Knowing things about God, yes, absolutely. All those things are wonderful, but that is not where we find our value and worth and who we are as human beings. Here's the deal. If our worth is in anything but Jesus, we'll never be satisfied. You see, when our worth is in Jesus, we don't feel the need to compare because we know that we are fully loved by God. Fully loved by him. Right now, you are fully loved by God. We do not need to compare because you have been given the same amount of eternal love in your life as the person next to you. We are fully loved by him. When our worth is in Jesus, we don't have to be envious because we are genuinely happy when other people succeed. Yes, you're succeeding in life. That's fantastic. That is so cool. And it's not this like contrived thing where we're like, oh yeah, good for you, buddy, but look at me. No. We genuinely are happy for people when they succeed. Why? Because we're all on the same team. We're all together as one family. When our worth is in Jesus, we don't have to prove anything to anyone at any time. We don't have to prove anything to anyone at any time because we're already approved by the creator of the universe, because he already looks at you and says, you were worth dying for. You were worth dying for. He looks at us, he says, I approve. And he approves us so much so that he's saying, I'm not going to let you be right here where you are. Rather, I'm going to take your life and I'm going to begin to transform you from the inside out. Greater things are in store for your life. Greater things are in store. I struggle with comparison. And maybe that's why I'm talking about it. Maybe this is just a big thing about me. No. I struggle with comparison in a lot of different areas. We all do. It all happens. One of mine is my personality type is I want to be perfect. That's my personality type. Good is never good enough. Good's never good enough. Always want it, it's always got to be. It's got to be perfect. And perfection is like creating. It's like an ice sculptor who creates this beautiful, you know, statue out of ice. And the moment they're done, what does it start doing? Melts. That's what perfectionism is. It's a curse of sorts. So I'll look and I'll start comparing. I'll compare myself and my teaching ability to other teachers that do the same thing. Or compare my knowledge to other people who have greater knowledge. I compare all day long. And I was watching this guy, his pastor, being interviewed by a person. And the person interviewing the pastor said, this is someone that I looked up to. And he said, hey, what's been the hardest thing for you to learn? As a pastor, what's been the hardest thing for you to learn? And he said, like almost with like tears in his eyes, he says that I don't have to prove anything. And those words sank deep within my heart as I'm like, oh man, I don't have to prove anything. Because I feel this tension of wanting to prove myself, wanting to prove to others that I do a good job, wanting to prove to others that I'm valuable. Do you feel the tension? Do you know what I'm talking about? Wanting to prove myself, but when I sit in the immense, great love of God, he is looking at me and he's saying, Sean, I already approve. You see that? When I'm no longer trying to prove my value, my worth, my place on this planet, I am freed to just be me. No longer trying to prove myself to anyone, I am free of comparison. I am free of judgment of others. I am free from the burden of having to do things perfectly. You don't have to prove anything to anyone because the Creator already approves of you. Sit with that this morning. Reflect on comparison and allow the freedom of the Holy Spirit to liberate you if you are, so that you can see clearly that you are valuable, that you do matter, that you are unique, that you are gifted, that you are good enough, that you are valuable. And as you sit in that and recognize that, as you talk with Jesus about comparison, listen to him as he says just two words, follow me. May we follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you understand us. You know what it's like to be human. You understand the emotions, the tension, the struggle. And for whatever reason it may be in our life, we so easily try to compare our life with another's life. and it doesn't do us any good. God, I ask that you would renew our minds about how we view ourselves, that we would no longer feel this tension to have to prove ourselves to others. And may you liberate us and free us so that we can simply be me, ourselves. And when we begin to do that, may you begin to reveal more of who you have created us to be, because our identity, our value, our worth is rooted and found in a relationship with you. May we continue to discover more of who you've created us to be as we are with you, following you. Love you, Jesus. We thank you. In your name, we all said,
amen.
Amen.